If you wouldn't mind finding your way to Genesis chapter 35, we'll go through and actually finish, I believe, that whole chapter. It's a wonderful section, has a lot of application. I put here, if you have the handout, that the title is Completion and Correction, and I'll talk about why I describe it that way in that chapter. So if you found your way to Genesis chapter 35, in honor of God's Word, if I'm going to read the first 8 verses, just to kind of get us warmed up, get us into the text, and see what we'll be talking about today. Genesis 35, starting in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the days of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bekuth. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day again. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray, Father, that as we look at your word today, you will speak to us the principles and the concepts you want us to learn. And Father, we pray that everything we do this day is done in such a way that brings you and you alone all the glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So hopefully everyone has the handout. And the handout is, as I pointed out, the title of it is Completion and Correction. And those are going to be themes that come out throughout it. I find this to be one of those chapters that when you listen to different commentators, they don't have a lot to say about this chapter. But let me tell you, it's rich. It's very rich. I think when you look at it from the bigger standpoint of the purpose of Genesis, you understand a little bit why this chapter is an important chapter. So I broke it down into two halves. If you're looking at the handout, the left side is the travels and the burials. The travels and the burials. And you can see that when you talk about the burials, that when I talk about the word completion, that's part of the connection there. There are going to be people that die in this chapter. Several people are going to be mentioned that die during this time. And so that's important. So it's going to be complete an era of certain patriarchs and all that. And then I got the burials, and the fact that there's the idea of the burials will come out more and more. All right? So you're going to see the travels and the burials are going to be seen there. And I got the map to show you where they moved and how the traveling went. And there's some details in here that I think is pretty interesting when we think about the burial side of it. On the right side, I took the time to not just explain it. I'll explain it as I go through the verse by verse through the text. Not really to put a lot more details about explaining it, but more the application. So I call this the outline and the application on the right-hand side. So I'm going to talk about more applications and principles that are easily seen in the text, and I think you'll find that to be helpful, I think, in our own thinking, in our own lives. So anyway, let's just dive in, and we'll start right there, verse 1. So God calls Jacob back to Bethel. Now, God already told him to do that. So let's just read verse 1, and then we'll talk about how he's already told him to do that even before this verse here. He's re-emphasizing it. 35:1, then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." So he's reminding him of 20 years ago, right, 20 plus now, it's actually been a little bit of time. We think this is, since the time he came to Shechem, it's probably been about 7 to 9 years or so that he's been there. So it's like 27 to 29 years is what God's referring back to when he first left the region to go up to where he met Uncle Laban. Remember that? That was a fun time. He spent a full 20 years there. Now he's back in the land, and he's in Shechem. He was not actually supposed to be in Shechem. And so God's actually going to say one more time, this is where I want you to be. And he's going to tell him to go to Bethel. So that's an important concept there. So it's been a number of years. And of course, that means the kids are beginning to grow up. He's got a number of kids that are growing up, and that's important to understand, because these kids become the tribes of the nation of Israel. So they obviously are pretty important. You may have noticed, remember in chapter 34 last week and all that went on with the sons, remember in particular you have Simeon and Levi and what they did to the men of Shechem, how they actually had all the men killed and all the terrible thing that they did. That was obviously an evil thing for them to do, and the people around them all will recognize, remember what they have done, and God doesn't have anything good to say about what they've done by having all these men killed. They didn't really do that. One person raped their sister, Dinah, and they took it too far, and they didn't just kill them, they killed all the men, stole all the women, like their possession, stole all their goodies. And I think that's important to understand. When he stole the goodies, the booty, that we often call it, the booty, once they take it with it, probably a lot of that ended up being a lot of idols. And we're talking more and more about the idols. But I find it interesting when you think about the idea in verse 35, when you look at it on the map, for number one, they're at Shechem, and then they're going to go down to Bethel, but it says up. Well, it's actually because it's actually elevated. And oftentimes, you see that in Scripture, especially with Jerusalem, because it tends to be a mountain. So you can go north, you could be coming south, it's still going up. So that's what's going on with Bethel. It's actually it's a higher region, elevation-wise. So when you first look at that, and you're just thinking from the standpoint of just a map, you're going, no, he didn't go up, he went down. No, he went up. He went up into the region of Bethel, even though that's going south. So some people really get hung up on things that are not difficult. You see, that's not an unusual thing in the Old Testament to use that phrase, going up, when you're going into a higher elevation. But when he tells them to go make an altar there to God, now how many times have you seen God tell them to make an altar? This is the first and only time. Now, we know that they did make altars to God. God never told them to do that. They did it. They made an altar. They worshiped God. God seemed to honor that, but he never really told them to do that. This is the first time and the last time that he's going to tell them, any of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, to actually do such a thing, build an altar. So God's encouraging him to do that. But what's going on here is, this is an interesting chapter, because I think this is kind of, Book of Genesis has a lot of firsts. First times you see things, first time an event. If chapter 35, if I would give it a word of a first, you're actually going to see the first revival in Scripture right here in chapter 35. And I think you'll see why. He's going to talk about purity and really changing their lives and all that goes with it. So God's the one asking them to do that. Look at verse 2. And Jacob said to his household, so he had this conversation with God, that and God reminded him of 27, 29 years ago. Remember how you ran away from Esau and I've been with you all along and all that. And he remembers the vow that he made originally. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But he made a promise to God, if you stay with me and protect me, then I'll do all these things. Well, God did. He protected him, and that's obviously important. So he tells him in verse 2, again, Jacob said to his household, all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. He knows that there are foreign gods among them, and he's allowed it. Jacob's allowed it for all these years. He's known about it, let alone Rachel. Remember Rachel, his most favorite wife? She's the one that stole from her dad, from Laban, right? The household gods. She stole them. And then they came, and Laban came looking for it, and she was hiding it, sitting on it, and all that went with that. She got away with it. Don't think that Jacob doesn't know that. Don't think that Jacob doesn't know about all the other idols and the things and the jewelries and things that they carry around. So I find that interesting. So now he's getting a sense of, I need to get rid of this. God told me to get rid of this, obviously, in the conversation. So he's telling them basically to purify yourselves. It's the beginning. What revival is like. Revival is about putting away sin. Revival is about rejecting the world and the worldliness and be more godly in our way of thinking, in a manner of speaking, in a matter of life. Everything completely changes. And then he talks about change of garments. Now, you know, when you go through Scripture, and there's a number of passages that refers to the idea of garments, is a picture of your spiritual condition. I have a number of passages. I'm just going to read one in Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter to Jude. So verse 23 in the book of Jude says, "But others, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh." It's not really talking about dirt and dirty clothes and anything. He's talking about the clothes as a picture of our spiritual condition. And of course, Ephesians 4 would be another one, where the idea we put on new garments, we put on new clothes when we believe in Jesus Christ. So you see, the picture is not very difficult. Clothing is a picture of you're either dirty, not dirt on the clothes, a picture of you being in the world or being or cleansed and have that idea. You can have very dirty clothes and be very cleansed with God, right? Is the idea. Don't connect the dirtiness of the actual garment. It's spiritual language is what he's doing there. So, you know, and so I guess I put a couple comments. Unless you remove idols from our lives, unless we do that, it will ruin our faith. Because faith is about trusting in one thing, and that's God, and trusting in Christ, and trusting in His promises and all that He said. But if you have these other trinkets, and you're trusting in them, then you're not fully trusting in Christ. You're not going to have much of a revival there. It's forsaking those things is what He's telling the people to do. Put those things away. And that's an important concept, right? So, anyway, let me go to verse 3. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel." There's that word up again, right? "And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." Meaning everywhere that I've gone, God has obviously been with me. And that's obviously an important concept for them to get, right? That God is with them the whole time. He's recognizing that. That doesn't mean that he was very good at living for the Lord. Obviously, we saw a lot of examples where he messed up along the way. Okay, so I think he points out in verse 3. Let me point that out again. He talks about the idea, who answered me in the day of my distress. Jacob, a lot of Jacob's life, entire life, seemed to be made up of a lot of distress. Fearful of a lot of people. Remember the very first reason why he left to go up north, to leave the area, was because Esau was going to kill him, his brother. So he was fearful there. Then he ends up there with Uncle Laban in Haran. And he's up there for 20 full years. That's a long time. And he's afraid. And he ends up leaving eventually. And he runs, doesn't tell Laban, tries to run off hiding, you know, run and see if he can get away, sneak away. Well, again, I want you to get the idea that he's in fear. And so I think we're going to see the beginning of something that's going to change in Jacob. Not overnight, but it will. You're going to see where he seems to be more bold and has more stronger faith. This seems like a good revival moment for him. Verse 4. "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods." You got to get this picture, right? They're bringing all the foreign gods. He's saying, "I know how much you want them, how much you worship them, and how much you like them, but I want you to bring them all to me." See, he's not. When you get to Bethel, it means that, you know, the place of God or the city of God, right? So you don't go into that place with all these idols, is the idea here. "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree," that is, by Shechem. So he's still Shechem, he's getting ready to travel, but before he gets ready to travel, we gotta unload all this worldly stuff, all these false gods. And so you see, that's obviously a sense of purity, a sense of turning to the Lord and forsaking all these other gods. And that's pretty important. So remember, again, when I think of Rachel, it was actually called a household god. This would be the kind of thing that wherever you were, you put it up so it would be seen everywhere you went. And then he describes the idea of the earrings. And I think, just remember, not very long ago, they destroyed all the men and took everything that was in Shechem, which would also include a lot more idols. So many of those idols that were in Shechem, when they destroyed all the men and people and took them, they probably took more idols with them. And in fact, in that time in Canaan, the earrings, when it talks about the earrings, it's not saying earrings in and of themselves is evil. But in their context, those earrings meant a lot more. They had the idea worship, ancestor worship, and a lot of them are like good luck charms. I don't know how many, it used to be a thing years ago when you carry a little rabbit foot as if that's somehow going to give you good luck. But the problem is, if it's going to bring you good luck, it didn't work for him because I got his foot. I mean, you ever see the, right? So always, the point is, these kind of gods and these things that you worship aren't really helpful at all. And so he's trying to get rid of all that stuff. And so that's an important concept. The ancestor worship is a part of it. When you think about the household god, they would think about their own ancestors, their fathers and their mothers and grandparents and on up, right? You think about them, and they would worship them and honor them. If you were never, I don't know if you could call it worship, but it was ancestor worship. The idea they would honor them, they would use these trinkets, these idols, as a way to, as they think that somehow it's telling them their elders and that have passed on, that we're thinking of you. Well, obviously that doesn't work either. But I understand they have those kind of thinking as they're worshiping these idols, or they have these idols. God says, I want you to get rid of all of it, because all that is false and all that goes with it. So he said in verse 4, Jacob hid them, right? So it's the idea is a gesture of a clean break from the past. He hid them. He probably went out there and said, I don't want anyone watching as he's digging a hole. Whatever the idea is, he's burying them under the tree. Now, the problem with it being buried under the tree, in my mind, is those guys go, if I go back to the tree, I knew he put it under the tree somewhere, I'll look for fresh, ground, and I'll find my idols. But he's wanting to prevent that kind of thinking. He's wanting them to get rid of them altogether. God obviously wants that to be the case. So he sees the tree, and so I think this is, if you remember, Abraham was here at that tree one time. There's a context that goes back to Abraham. Anyway, the trees are, especially later on, they become important in a negative way. They build these high sites, and they would use trees, and they shape them up, and they actually have Baal worship and all that went with it later on in time. So, but this is really just a landmark. This is where he chose to bury it, and I don't want to take it any further than that. So he's burying it under a big, what they call a terebinth tree. So verses 5 through 7 is where he makes the first travel. He's buried everything. He's making a clean break. He's now moving towards Bethel, right? That, which is where God told him to go. But he had to deal with those things first before they travel on. So verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and he did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now remember, one of the reasons they had this terror was because of the last chapter, chapter 34, and what the sons of Jacob had done, especially Simeon and Levi, how they had those men ultimately all killed. All the men ended up being killed. And in that, with all the sons, I believe, who got involved in it, the deception was Simeon and Levi. If they get circumcised, now while they were vulnerable, then they came in and killed them. They took advantage of them. So that's what went on chapter 34. And that would still be in the minds of everybody around them. So he said, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob, because they're like, well, I don't want what happened to the people of Shechem to happen to us. So obviously they were afraid. But I want to say, I do believe it is mostly, not just simply that event, it's supernaturally induced. God is putting the fear of him and the fear of the people, Jacob and his gang, right, the whole family, the whole world, he's putting the fear in them so that they would not bother him. God's protecting him. It's a supernatural event. But I find it interesting because right at the end of chapter 34, remember that, almost like the last verse, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. So he's worried about how he looks to the people around the land. So he's got this fear, he is, of the people, and God supernaturally put the fear in those other people so they would not fear him. The bottom line is, Jacob has had a lot of fear in his life, and unnecessarily, if he would be trusting God, he wouldn't have all that fear going on. Let's go on. Verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Luz is really the original name. Luz would be the name that the Canaanites would have called it. He's the one, Jacob's the one that's going to give it this name. It's going to have that name of Bethel, city of God. It's going to be that. So that's that picture. So the Jews would call it Bethel. The Canaanites would remember it as Luz. So it actually gives both names there. Which is in the land of Canaan, the promised land, right? he and all the people who were with him. So he came to make this travel. And God told him to do what? To build an altar, which is a unique thing. Again, it's the only time God actually told him to build an altar. Now, the other altars, if you will be in the time of the law of Moses, where they built for sacrifices. But for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the only time they were told actually to build an altar. I think that's important. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. God, the city of God, or the place of God, right? So you see the word El, E-L means God. So he's actually emphasizing God. God, city of God. And that's really what he's calling it. He says, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So a long time ago, 27, 29 years ago from this time, he remembers in this very place called Bethel, when he named it 29 years ago, we'll call it. And so there's like a lot of time that has passed. It's like this is where he first had a major encounter with God. Was it Jesse 28, I believe it was, right? Jesse 20 said the major encounter with God, and then he moved on, and then all these years have passed. It almost feels like you want to say he wasted a lot of his time. And maybe he did, but God was still protecting him. God was still going to use him. God still had a plan to use Jacob and his family, even though they blew it in a big time way. So the God of Bethel. Verse 5. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. So this is interesting. Rebekah's nurse. So we're talking about Isaac and Rebekah, their parents, Jacob's parents, right? Isaac and Rebekah. Scripture doesn't say that Rebekah died. It doesn't even mention Rebekah anymore. I mean, actually, there's mentions of her, but as far as the death of her, it's kind of, there's no mention of it. But her nurse dies, which she would have been quite old, as you can imagine. She dies as they're traveling here. So now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the Terebinth tree. Another tree is moving down, traveling. This is part of the completion, why I call this completion and correction. Things are ending, errors of people, lives of people are ending, so that's going to be the completion part. It's kind of like the end of Isaac and Rebekah and the nurse, and it's kind of like the end. This is kind of a reminder of Rebekah. Remember Rebekah, because I'm trying to think, why is it that she's not mentioned that she her death? Why her nurse and not Rebekah herself? I do believe she's already died. I think this is a picture to kind of remind us of, remember Rebekah? She was involved with Jacob and the deception with Isaac. Remember the deception with Esau, that he came in with the hairy arms and smelled like Esau and deceived him. She was involved with the deception. My impression is God is kind of like, you did that, you initiated it, you gave Jacob even the idea of doing this. And so this is God's way of saying, yeah, I'm not going to even give you a mention when you die. But I'll mention the nurse. I mean, it seems like God's making a point here, and I think maybe he very well be. So she died, and she was buried below Bethel under the Terebinth tree. So the name of the place was Alon Bachak. And so it just basically the idea of the oak of weeping, right? It's a oak tree. Some actually call it an oak tree. So it's an oak of weeping. It's a place of weeping. You go there to weep. You go there to cry. For the nurse. Again, remember, Jacob was very close to his mom. And I don't think he ever saw him again. When he departed, I don't think he ever saw her again. There's nothing to ever give you any indication that she did. So again, it's under this tree, oak of weeping, so there's sorrow because she had died. Verse 9. Now 9 through 15 is where God gets involved and God speaks again. God appeared to Jacob again. Again, this is 29 years later, but then he just spoke to him in verse 1, so he's emphasizing again, when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Right, so he's talking about, it's a kind of a summary statement, verse 9 is, that God appeared to him when he was still way up north. So God still remembers, it's like flashbacks of what happened some time ago. Verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. We go, wait a minute, is this deja vu? Didn't he already say that when he had the wrestling with God? He did. God's re-emphasizing. God's bringing his remembrance. Remember what you said. Remember the vows and the promises that you made. I need you to keep those promises, what God is saying to him. I think that's pretty important. In other words, I want you to be Israel, which means God prevails, and not Jacob, deceiver. I don't want you to be deceiver anymore. I don't want you to be fearful anymore. I want you to understand that God prevails, and I'm in your life. And that's important for him to understand. So, verse 11. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty, which is the word El Shaddai, God's the superior one, right? Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come out of your body. Now, he's prophetic of what the sons will do as they grow up and what's going to happen in the nation of Israel. So God's saying, I got this. They're all going to be protected. There's nothing for you to fear. I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to bless you and your kids in a big time way. Verse 12. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, right? I give this land. Same thing he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and reiterated in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, he did the same words, same kind of language that he said to Abraham, Isaac, and now that he's saying to Jacob, he's making sure he understands you're going to have this land ultimately. He may not have it like the Israelites will have it when they first come into the land, but they will ultimately have the land. And of course, in the future, the millennial kingdom, they will certainly possess the land itself. 13. Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. So we get the picture. When you think about God, we think of God as up. We think about judgment, we think of it as down. And Scripture uses that up and down kind of orientation. 14. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him. Again, this is a remembrance of before and this new event with God again. A pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. The drink offering would be wine. He would have poured wine on there. And then, of course, the oil would be olive oil. They would pour olive oil. So olive oil, kind of expensive to be pouring that stuff out like that. But what you're doing is dedicating yourself. This is a revival. He's saying, I'm trying not to be fearful. I'm trying not to be putting my confidence in anything else. I'm going to put it all in you, God. And that's what the sacrifice and the picture and all this that he's pouring all these out there. I think Paul, this thing, several verses. I'm just going to read, I guess, two verses. Philippians 2:17, Paul talks about this idea. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, as we offer ourselves to God, it's like we are a drink offering, right, before God. Then he goes on to say the same idea. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, same idea, drink offering. It's a sacrifice to God. It's a dedication to God is what he's saying there. So that principle we're seeing, or the illustration of Jacob, we see it spiritually used for us as well as being a drink offering. And then, of course, the olive oil is oftentimes for special anointing. We saw that for kings, and when kings would be anointed, they would be anointed with this olive oil and all that went with it, right? So, which is typically pretty expensive. You get the idea. He's really making a sacrifice to God. 15. And Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoke with him Bethel. Now, again, he's reiterating it. It's not the first time he called it Bethel. But he's remembering all that happened 29 years ago. And he's remembering what the promises he made, which is what God is doing. He's trying to remind him, bring him back to his first love, bring him back to the time when he first believed and he first put his confidence in God in a weak way. And he would spend a lot of years, it seems like, not really living for the Lord, but it's a very real thing. I think it's important. 16, this is kind of a sad verse, right? Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they went but a little distance, they haven't got very far in their traveling, to go the distance to Ephrath, which was another name for Bethlehem. It's the same name as Bethlehem, ultimately. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. So this is a good thing. She's going to have a child, right? Well, it's hard labor, right? And so we don't know how long he's going to be in Bethel. We don't know. We just know he was in Shechem, and he's putting all this stuff away, sacrificing to the Lord and all that. But as they're traveling, they don't get very far. She's about to have a baby. That's not an easy time to travel when they're very pregnant and very much ready to do labor. 17, now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. So her nurse is there to try to encourage her. And you understand, she's like, well, I feel like I'm about to die. And she's saying, oh, it's okay because you're going to have a son. And there's a number of passages where it seems like the emphasis is, it's more important to have that son than that I live. I'm going to give you a verse. 1 Samuel chapter 4, find this interesting, verse 20. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it, because she died. So, I mean, there's an emphasis on what you're going to have a son. So having a son is more important than the fact that you're about to die. I think that's interesting. That's why they put such a high value on sons, and so having a son. So that's what goes on. Look at verse 18. And so it was, as her soul was departing, soul is a picture of life, you know. It's not that we are body, soul, and spirit. We think of ourselves as a tribe. But really, the soul is the life of the body. Once the soul goes out of the body, the breath, the life itself goes out. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, it defines it right there, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. He didn't like the name. She, just before she died, she gave him a name, right? Which is the idea of son of my sorrow. She mentioned, gave him that name, son of sorrow. And she died. So they had the son, she died. And Jacob said, no, I'm not going to call him that, son of my sorrow. So he calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And that right hand imagery is used throughout the scripture of strength and power and authority and all that goes with that. So he did not like calling her Ben-Oni, but rather Benjamin, a much more pleasant name. Remember, this is his favorite wife just died. So this is a completion in that regard too. So you get these nurses that are dying and different events are taking place. Rebecca is not even mentioned as far as her death. You just assume she's dead. No more mention of her life. And then you have here his favorite wife, Rachel, has died. And that's an important concept, right? This is going on, verse 20. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Which day? Well, it'd be Moses is writing. So later on, hundreds of years later, these 400 plus years, when Moses writes this, it's still a altar there at this time. So if you wouldn't mind going, just look at it on the chart just for a moment, on the right-hand side, inside of the map itself. There's two notes I want you to that I put down here that I think are important. So she's traveling, and they're trying to get from Bethel to Bethlehem, basically, right? And she doesn't get very far, and she dies, and Rachel dies, right? So Rachel was buried, I'm just reading the text there. Rachel was buried on the way to Ephrath. Ephrath is Bethlehem. She's on the traveling, and she dies while she's supposed to, well, as they're traveling. Also known as Bethlehem, her grave is marked by a pillar set up by Jacob. So he sets up this pillar. So all the other patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebecca, and then you're going to see the idea of Jacob and Leah will all be buried in the same place, but the only one it's not is Rachel. Rachel is buried in this one place right here. It's kind of like it's almost like it's out of place because everyone else gets to be buried in the place that Abraham purchased a long time ago. So that second note relates to Genesis 49, but as he goes back also to the fact that Abraham purchased land in, you know, the for burial. So the cave of Machpelah near Mamre is the burial place of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, right? And then Jacob and Leah, but not Rachel. Notice that. I think that's interesting. She's the only one that's kind of the outcast. She's the one who stole the idols from her father. Why did God allow her to have a different place from all the other patriarchs is up to God. But that's the way it is. Everyone else got to be married in the one cave where she did not. And all that goes with it. 19, and then look at that again. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, right, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Again, Moses is remembering, you can even see where the rocks were at a few hundred years later. And then you get to verse 21, you got this, oh my, there's the people the sons cause so much difficulty. And I know we never had any kids that did their own thing and rebelled and all that. But this is a really bad one. Look at verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. This is a tower that they overlook and see that where they can watch the sheep. It's a big open prairie, and they're out there, and the sheep are out there. They have this place that they can sit up there and they can see and watch for wolves and all that. And that's what he's referring to. They're near that tower. 22, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben, now this is again that one of the sons of Leah. Remember last week we were talking about Simeon and Levi and what they did, very bad. Now the oldest of all of the sons is also a son of Leah. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bela, right? It's his father's concubine. So he did something that's kind of like your mother-in-law, you know, his father's other wife, or it's not kind of like a secondary wife or concubine. Is it? We don't do that today, obviously, right? And Israel heard it. He heard about it. Now, this is where God said, and Israel heard it, not Jacob, Israel. God's trying to emphasize using this new name. God uses a new name. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. And so, let me just start with that. What he did was an evil thing. Why did he do such a thing? Well, it seems like he's trying to make a claim. Because people would do this. When you lie with your enemy's wife, it's you're claiming dominance over that family, everything that goes with it. And it seems like Reuben was doing it. He was already the firstborn. He should have already received, he should naturally receive the double blessing. But you're going to find out because of this, when you look at Leah's kids, now Reuben and before Simeon and Levi, that they're going to be rejected, all of them, in a lot of ways. God's still going to use them. They're still going to have kids. They're going to have tribes. But they get rejected as being leader. And you're going to see it's going down to number four. Number four of her children was Judah. And so because of what they've done, they get rejected and Judah becomes. God's involved with it. God knew what was going to happen. He knew it was going to be Judah all along. But get the idea that these guys sin and they get rejected as you can move on down the act. So Reuben's act constituted a claim against or a challenge against his father. Because he's kind of like, I want this. Because he's having a problem with the fact that Jacob loved Rachel and not his mom, Leah. There's still tension there in the family. And I think that seems to be the motivation. You still don't like my mom. And so you don't probably like me. I'll show you. And you get the idea. So he went in there and did this, obviously this bad act. So anyway, verse 22, and it happened again when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it that the sons of Jacob were 12. So he goes on and names them the 12 tribes, his 12 sons. It's kind of a summary statement. Now I put it on the chart in the order which they get named as they are. He starts with Leah and then with Rachel. And then the two servants, they get named listed last as it is. I'm just summarizing how it's named. The point is there are 12 tribes. God's still going to use them. But the first three sons of Leah got themselves in trouble. And God's not going to use them in a special way. That's for sure. Okay, verse 23. There's a lot more details about the I guess you could say, about the kind of blessings that they would receive, but bottom line is the first three will end up being rejected as you get to Genesis 49. Verse 23, and the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So he goes there. Verse 24, the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin, who was just born, right? He just was born, and she dies. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And then verse 26, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. To get the picture, they weren't all born in the same place. Obviously, Benjamin is born in a very different place, but he's summarizing it. The idea is these are all his sons, and God's going to use them. Verse 27 is another completion. Look at 27. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre. Mamre is also Hebron. It's one of those, many of them have more than one name, or maybe the Gentile name in the Hebrew name, right? He came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron. All these different names are for the same place. So anyone that might be reading at that time, we go, oh, I know by that name, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. So they go down, so they travel, because their father dies, is what's going to happen there. 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Now remember, go back and look in your mind, what happened with Isaac? Isaac was blind, he couldn't see, and it looked like he was on his deathbed. This is like 29 years later. They expected him to die. Whenever Jacob left, he didn't think it was going to be very long before his father died. Remember, he was in pretty bad shape, and he was able to easily deceive him, but apparently he lived another 29 years from that time, after the time of the deception. So he lived to be 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. It's a euphemism. The idea is he went to be wherever they went to be, right? Being old and full of days. And we use that kind of phrase, the idea that they lived a long and happy life. They lived a long time, and that would be true. 180 years is pretty long. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so obviously you see them coming together for this one purpose, to bury their dad. So whether they met any other time doesn't seem like, not in Scripture, it seems like whenever they departed, and Jacob one more time deceived them, said, oh yeah, I'll meet you down there at Edom, and he went the other direction, remember? That was a lie, but at this time, because their father is dying. Remember, all these are pretty close together. If you look at them on the map, they're all within each section, maybe 15, 17 miles, so they're not very long away, so they would have heard that Isaac was sick or dying, and they all would have come to visit him as he died. So if you look at it, and I'm not going to go through them, but if you go through the whole right side, I put a bunch of principles that I see in each of these sections outlined, and then a whole bunch of applications that are pretty important. But the key here is that you see the beginning of a revival. You want to have what Jacob had, a revival. You need to put away the things that you're trusting in that isn't God. It isn't about Jesus. It isn't about worshiping Him and honoring Him. And then you have a chance of drawing closer to Him. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for what we see going on here. In so many ways, it's so many applications when we just think about the fact that you are protecting us, just like you protect Jacob. He didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But Father, we know that you care and you got everything under control. We pray that we go from this place new and regenerated. In Jesus' name, amen.